Welcome to the Willow Creek Baptist Church Podcast. You're currently listening to a message from our series entitled, The Psalms, Raw Emotion, Authentic Worship.
Well, so great to be here today, to be back at church, enjoying fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ in this body. If you'll take your Bibles this morning, turn to Psalm 116. Psalm 116 is our text for this morning as we continue in our Psalms series. We are going through the Psalms, exploring different emotions, and seeing how inside of emotions we can worship God. Not worshiping in spite of emotions, not worshiping in spite of what is happening in our lives, but actually worshiping through emotions when we find God inside of a circumstance or inside the emotion, how to worship and find joy then when we are going through a circumstance like that. This morning, Psalm 116, we're going to explore the emotion of love today. So get ready to be lovey this morning. I guess we could have saved this for February, but here it is, August. We're going to go with love today, and I'm sure you're all waiting for me to do it, so I better just do it. Love, true love, is what brings us together today. No? All right, yes, thank you. Appreciate that. The rest of you sat there like, hey, what was that? No. The Princess Bride. Anybody know what that is? Or are you all sitting there thinking, we don't watch movies? Yeah, you do. Don't try to pull that on me, all right? So, love, everybody talks about love, the whole world revolves around love, but what is love biblically? How does love function? If you want to find out about love, where do you go to find out about love? Where can you read about love? Well, as I was studying for this message, I thought, well, let's get some information on love, so where else do you go? The internet, right? Where else would you go on the internet? How about Wikipedia? That's where everything comes from, is Wikipedia. If you want to find out about something, that's your source. So here's what Wikipedia has to say. It says, love is an emotion of strong affection and personal attachment. Love is also a virtue representing all of human kindness, compassion, and affection. Now, as I read these different definitions, I had this feeling like they were having trouble actually defining what love actually is. It says this, it's the unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another. In English, love refers to a variety of different feelings and states and attitudes, ranging from pleasure, I love that meal, to interpersonal attraction. This diversity in uses of meanings combined with the complexity of the feelings involved makes love unusually difficult to define compared to other emotional states, seen by the fact that they had to write a paragraph to define what love meant. It says, love in its various forms acts as a major facilitator of interpersonal relationships and, owing its central psychological importance, is one of the most common themes in the creative arts. Love may be understood as a part of the survival instinct, a function to keep human beings together against menaces and to facilitate the continuation of the species. So, guys, when you tell your wife, I love you, that's actually what you're saying. You're saying all of that right there communicated in just, I love you. It's a difficult word to define because we use it so flexibly. We use it in different contexts. Say you're out with your wife, you're sitting at a nice meal, and you're trying to express to her your deepest feelings. You're telling her how much she means to you, how much you love her, how much you just would love to hug her, and she's so special. And all of a sudden, as you're telling her these things, a waitress walks by with a sizzling platter and smoke following her, and you stop talking to your wife, and you look at the platter, and you go, I love fajitas. Hey, wait, how did you just do that? Or should you say, I love fajitas? It sounds better when you say it like that, right? How did you just switch to expressing your love to your wife to saying you love fajitas? Any fajita lovers in here? A couple people. All right, empanadas, is that better? Should I have gone with pizza? Pizza, anybody like pizza? All right, just trying to fill you out here this morning. How do you go from expressing that kind of love to your wife to saying you love fajitas? You see, there's this weird use of the word love, and we apply it in different contexts, and it just rolls from one thing to the other, and it becomes very hard to define because we use it in so many different ways. Well, I looked it up in a dictionary as well. It's a good place to start. And wouldn't you know it, there are 15 different definitions of love in the dictionary. 15. One of the definitions it talked about in there, it said, is a joke. Do you know why you never marry a tennis player? Anybody know why? Because to them, love means nothing. Ooh, man, this is rough today. Nobody plays tennis out here? Okay, that's cool. No, actually, they had that as a definition. One of the 15 definitions is in tennis, love means nothing. It's the score zero. One of the definitions it gave for love in the dictionary was a word often used to represent the letter L. Seriously, that's a definition of the word love? I mean, I think they got to 14, and they said, you know, I think we should round this up to 15, so let's think of one other definition. And some guy says, how about saying it's a word that represents the word L? You know, like they just made up that type of definition to add the 15th. I don't know, but 15 different definitions to try to describe this word love. It's a very confusing term. Turn on the radio, you'll get different definitions of the word love as well. Songs written about love. Here are the lyrics of some songs that I found this week. This is an old country song, actually. It's called Love's Got a Hold on You, and it says, I called my doctor on the telephone. Help me, doc, there's something wrong. I can't shake it. It's gone too far. He said, tell me what your symptoms are. I said, my hands are sweaty and my knees are weak. I can't eat and I can't sleep. It's turning me every way but loose. He says, it sounds like love's got a hold on you. Yep, there's no doubt. Love's got a hold on you. Anybody been there before? Someone walks in, it's like, ooh, knees are weak, hands are sweaty. Is that what love's all about? Is it a response? Is it a stimulant, something that comes in and we see someone and it gives us an emotional response? What is love? That's what we need to define this morning. You know, biblically speaking, I think the song we just sang described love very well for us. It simply says, love is giving. One of the songs, that song, You Bled, had that line in there that you loved and so you gave. That's really the simplest definition of love. If you were to think about any definition of love, that is the simplest. Love simply is giving. John 3:16 says what? For God so what? Love that he gave. And so love in John 3:16 is defined as giving. Love equals giving, but not just plain old giving. The definition of love would be this. Love equals no strings attached type of loving or of giving. So in other words, it's not just love to give, it's love when you're giving with no strings attached. If you're giving with strings attached, it's no longer love, it's selfishness because you are trying to get something out of what you are giving. And so a biblical and good biblical definition of love is no strings attached giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There was nothing in this for God. There were no strings attached. God loved and he gave and he saved us. Period. That's true biblical love. And you know, everybody out there in the world, believer, non-believer, religious, irreligious, everybody claims to love. Everybody claims to love somebody or to be loved by somebody, but are we actually, as humans, capable of this kind of no strings attached love? Is this something that we as humans are able to do? And I would say very easily, the answer is no. None of us are actually capable of this kind of love, especially people who do not have Christ. People who don't have Christ are not capable at all of this type of love. Love without Christ is a strings attached kind of love, and it's what I would call an economic type of love, or you could call it a reciprocal love. Love that has strings attached is an economic type of love. Now, we were all created by God to love. We were all created by God to need love. We were all created by God to seek and to desire love, to be loved and to love. That is how God has created us, is to want to experience love. However, most people, in order to experience love, they will love others, but their love for others is a way to get a love response back. People love in order to be loved. People do something nice in order to have someone do something nice back to them. That's economic love. It works like this in business. Let's say I own a store, and you come into my store, and I greet you with a smile on my face, and I'm happy to see you, and I say, is there anything I can do to help you? And I am really being kind. Now, what's the motivation behind my kindness? Is it because I really like you, or is it because I want you to buy something in my store and help my bottom line? Okay? You see how that works in an economy? That's economic type of love. I will be nice to you, so you be nice to me. And that is how, as humans, we are wired to function. Because all of us need love, and all of us at some point in our life have tried to get love by giving love, and that's actually not love, because love is no strings attached giving. Everybody still with me? I said love a lot in that phrase. Don't want to lose anybody here this morning. Economic love. We do this all the time in our relationships. Your children do this all the time to you, parents. They are master love manipulators. Children being nice to you as parents so you will be nice to them. The teenager wants to use the car, and so they promise to mow the lawn, even though it's their job to mow the lawn anyway, okay? You see how that would work? We do this all the time, and kids do this. We've even noticed that our son is 2 years old. He does this. He tries to manipulate us all the time. A two-year-old, little manipulative two-year-old. Do you think that's possible? Absolutely. We notice when it's time for him to go to bed, and he knows. Oh, yes, he knows. He's smart. He realizes it's dark outside. I think that he's actually capable of reading a clock. I really do. Because he knows when it's bedtime. You know why? Because right around bedtime, he gets really, really good. He stops asking questions. He stops pestering us. He does his own thing and plays very quietly, very nicely, never bothers us. And in his little pea-sized mind, he's thinking this: if I don't bother mom and dad, they won't notice that it's bedtime and I can stay up longer. Okay? He's seriously thinking this in his head. And we see it happen almost every day. And so he's giving good behavior so that we will extend his bedtime. You see this in other areas of life. You have a great aunt. She used to come and visit you all the time when you were a kid. She's never married and she is extremely weird. Anybody have an aunt like this? When you were young, she would come and visit, and she would give you really nasty, wet kisses on your cheek, and she had coffee breath mixed with cigarettes, and it was absolutely disgusting. You haven't seen her in years, and she's dying of lung cancer. You've never once thought about visiting her in the nursing home until you found out that she has millions of dollars stashed away that she's going to divide between the nieces and the nephews. All of a sudden, you're in a frantic hurry to get over to the nursing home to visit your great aunt, but you have to stand in line behind all your other cousins who are also trying to visit her in the last moments of her life. Why did you decide all of a sudden to show love to your great aunt? It's because you know there could be something coming back. That's economic love. Parents do this kind of love. One of the silliest things I ever heard from a teenage mother was that she wanted to have a baby because she wanted someone who she could love, and she wanted someone who would always be there to love her. And I thought, man, you've got something else coming. Because having a child is not about getting love for them, I can tell you that. You do get that from your children, but that should not be the reason, and that mother's going to end up very disappointed, and that kid's going to be really messed up in the end. We do this in our marriages as well. We love in order to be loved. We do things for our mate in order to elicit their love. Have you ever been nice to your mate so they'll do something nice for you? Ladies, have you ever bribed your husband with anything so he'll be nice to you? Of course, I'm talking about like making dinner, something like that. What else were you thinking about, ladies or men? Again, everybody sitting here like, no, never, right? Husbands, have you ever bribed your wife with a back rub So she'll let you go out with the guys on Friday night? Anything like that? You see, we do this economic love even in our marriages. We even do economic love when it comes to our relationship with God, but it doesn't work because God didn't love us so that we would return the favor, and God doesn't need any favors from us. But a lot of times we find ourselves in an economic love relationship with God, thinking to ourselves, I've got to do things to pay God back. And so the service that we give to God is out of an economic type of love that if I do something for Him, then He's going to do something back for me. If I try to love Him or I try to serve Him, He is going to bless me in some way and give me back that kind of love. And let me just tell you again, that doesn't work. So how is it that we actually love for real? How is it that we avoid the common trap of economic reciprocal love? And today's psalm discusses love. It talks about the psalmist's love for God. It talks about God's love for the psalmist. And it talks about the psalmist's response to God's love and what you can do to, quote, pay God back for His love, because there is a way to repay God for His love, but it might look different than you think it would actually look. So let's take a view at this psalm this morning. We're going to break it into two parts. There's really two phases to this. First, it explores what God's love looks like. And the second phase is that it explores what our repayment looks like to God for His love. Psalm 116, starting in verse 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 is the first section. It says, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. And so first we have the psalmist saying in verse 1, I love God. And he goes on to say why he loves God. And the reason why he loves God is because God has showed such gracious love to the psalmist. And so what's the first idea here? The summarization of this first section of verses is this. God loves to love the unlovely and unlovable by lovingly giving us the love that we don't deserve. How do you like that? Let me take it away, see if anybody can repeat that by memory, okay? But I wanted to really emphasize that point here this morning. God loves to love the unlovely and unlovable by lovingly giving us the love that we don't deserve. That's what God does. He gives with no strings attached. Why else would God love us? Why else would God create us? He has no need of us. We don't give Him or provide Him anything. He has no benefit in this relationship. It's one-way type of loving. It's giving with no strings attached. And this psalmist proclaims loudly, I love God. Why? Because of several reasons here. And what we find in this psalm is that this psalmist was at one time in a very sticky position. This psalmist was on the brink of death. This psalmist was being attacked by people who were trying to take his life. And God, at some point, delivered him from this situation. Miraculously delivered him. Undeservedly delivered him from this situation. And this psalmist bursts forth in praise for the kind of love that God has shown him, the kind of love that God showed him in delivering him, even though he didn't deserve it, even though the psalmist could have just died, God could have just written him off, but God saved him anyway. And he saved him in four different kinds of ways this morning. I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 first. In verses 3 and 4, we learn that God delivers us at times from physical pain. peril. Verses 3 and 4, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid a hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. This is not talking about some guy kind of picking his way through snares, and all of a sudden something comes, he's able to get away from it, and he's sort of dodging things. What the wording is in verses 3 and 4 is that this person was in the grip of these snares. He had fallen into these traps. He was going to die. And it says the pangs of Sheol, and that word relates to constriction. It's like a snake, a boa constrictor that already had him wrapped up, was already choking him, was just about ready to put the final squeeze to wring out his last breath of life. And he calls on the name of the Lord, and God saves him in his trouble. And he calls on God's name to save him. And God saved him. Now you ask yourself, and you read that, and you say, well, thank you, God, for saving me. But you need to look again and think to yourself, what did God get out of that deal? Why did God save this psalmist? Why did God swoop in and take this man out of his need and distress? What did God get out of that deal? And the answer is nothing. Okay, let's practice that real quick because we're going to do this four times this morning in the message. What did God get out of that deal? Nothing, right? Because God's a God of love. And what's love? No strings attached giving. Well, the psalmist moves on and says that God's delivered him in different ways as well. Secondly, God delivers us from our own stupidity. Verses 6 and 7. It says, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. At this point, the psalmist has been delivered. He's already living a bountiful life. He's enjoying life after being delivered, but he thinks back on his salvation. He thinks back on the dumb choices that he made. He thinks back on all the decisions that he made that could have led to bad consequences, that for some reason God decided to save him out of those negative consequences. And he uses this word simple. God is gracious and merciful. He preserves the simple. And the word simple here could be also silly or foolish. It's like the feckless people who roam through the pages of Proverbs, always falling into some kind of trouble. Have you ever read Proverbs and noticed that? There's always this doofus that's getting into trouble in Proverbs. That's the word that this psalmist uses. I was like that person, and God saved me from my own stupidity, and not only saved me, but dealt bountifully with me. He gave me far more than I deserve. And let me just pause and ask you today, folks, friends, aren't you glad that God saves us from our own foolishness? Amen? Do we have any foolish people out here? Amen? That's right. You can clap. That's good. Okay? Aren't you glad that God doesn't always make us deal with the consequences of our bad decisions? Aren't you glad that God allowed you to escape being caught for some of the illegal things that you've done in your life? That allowed you to speed and not get a ticket at some juncture? Aren't you glad that when you were a teenager and you were driving recklessly in your car with your friends that he spared you from that accident? Aren't you glad that God saved you from some of those bad dating choices? As you look back on it, and that person that you were so in love with, and now you think, whew, that would have been a disaster, right? Aren't you glad that God saves us from our own stupidity? You see, God's merciful to do that, and at the end of the day, God saves us from our own stupid decisions. What does God get out of that deal? Nothing. Why does he decide to spare us from these things? You know, if I was God and I saw someone making dumb decisions, I'd be kind of like, well, you made the choice. Have fun with that. Right? Anybody else like that out there? Kind of cold-hearted, you know? Not God. He saves us from some of these choices that we make. He spares us from the consequences of dumb decisions. And it's because we serve a God of love who loves us and gives to us with no strings attached. We want to see, thirdly, though, that God also saves us from spiritual peril. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And this is talking about spiritual salvation and not just physical salvation. These words are rich, and there's a neat contrast. It talks about before salvation and after salvation. Before salvation, I was a dead man walking. Before salvation, my eyes were stinging with tears because of the sorrow and the disgusting nature of my heart and my life. Before I met the Lord, I was stumbling about in the dark with no clue where I was going. But after God saved me, I am now walking before the Lord in the land of the living. He saved me. Why did He save me? Not because He got anything out of the deal, but because He's a God of love, and love is no strings attached giving. And what did God get out of that deal? Nothing. That's what love is all about. And the fourth thing He says is this: God delivers us even when we doubted at times. Verses 10 and 11, it says, "I believe even when I spoke, I am gratefully afflicted. I set on my alarm, all mankind are liars." Now, these are very confusing verses and a lot of dispute about what they actually mean, but I think the best interpretation of these verses is that sometimes when you are in difficult times, some occasions when you are wrapped in despair and you are encompassed about by enemies and difficult circumstances, there will be times in your life, in those circumstances, that you might say some things that you regret later. And this psalmist says, "I was in a tough spot, and I actually questioned God. I had a lapse in my belief, but God saved me anyway. And now, looking back on that time, I can see that I actually did believe throughout that whole experience, but it was so difficult that for a moment I questioned my faith." You know, this happens in hard times. We might believe and we might trust Christ, but when you get into hard times, and you might have even trusted Christ before, but you're in a situation right now that's so difficult that it actually makes you question the existence of God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you've had something like that before in your life. A time where you might have questioned if God's actually there, if God actually knows best, if God's actually good, if God's actually kind, if God's actually loving. You might actually question those types of things about your God in the middle of hard times. But you know what? God is faithful. If we're a believer in Christ Jesus, He will bring us through that. And once it's over, you look back and you realize that it was the difficult time that was causing you to say those things, but God's still there saving, loving us. He's there carrying us through, even when we might express things that don't make sense in the middle of those difficult times. Why does God do that for us? Why does God give us things that we don't deserve like that? What's in it for Him, friends? Nothing. But that's the kind of God that we have, who gives with no strings attached, because He's the God of love. Now, I've asked several times, what's in it for Him? The obvious answer is nothing. God is not benefiting from His relationship with us. God gives, He saves, He blesses, He cares with no strings attached. Let me show you a verse from Romans that goes along with this. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It's a great verse. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners," or enemies, "Christ died for us. He loved us while and when we hated Him." What benefit is there for Him in that? Absolutely nothing. You see, Romans 5, 7 through 8, that's God's gig right there. That's how God chooses to function. God gives with no strings attached, and that is why the psalmist is expressing his love for God. He starts in verse 1, and he simply says, "I love the Lord. I love that guy. He's awesome. I mean, he gives and He saves, and I don't deserve any of this stuff. I love Him." Do you ever feel that way? And so what's our response to that kind of love? How do we repay that kind of love to God? If you go to verse 12, he asks that very question. Verse 12 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for his benefits to me?" Just ask God, you've loved me so much. You've extended this type of giving to me with no strings attached. I got to know, what can I do? How can I repay this? How can I somehow show you that I love you and give back the kind of love that you've given to me? And he expresses several ways throughout this. And we're going to go through these verses rather quickly because they really repeat the same thing over and over again. And I'm going to skip verse 15, so don't be alarmed when I go through this. It says, verse 13, "I will lift the cup of salvation, I call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." And so what's the key point? What is he trying to say? Well, the summary statement for this section is this: as lovable and unlovely loved people. Okay? That's who we are. We are unlovable, we are unlovely, but we are loved for some reason. As unlovable, unlovely, loved people, we should love being loved by God and love to share his love with other unlovables. Amen? And that's how God's told us we can repay him. God just says, hey, you want to repay me for my love? All I want you to do is enjoy being loved by me. Is that very hard to do, folks? Is that hard just to enjoy God's love? And you know what? The simple fact of enjoying God's love, when we enjoy being loved by God, you know what the natural response to that is? We love others. We don't have to try to love others. We don't have to be coerced to love others. We don't have to listen to sermons that help us, give us keys and tips for how to love other people. Simply enjoying being loved by God makes us love other people and extends that love to other people. And so in these verses, the psalmist is simply just saying this: tell your story to as many people as possible. Just talk about, like, I love God so much. He did all of these things for me. Hey, I got to tell you about this. I got to tell you about this God. He is something else. I mean, he just gives and gives and gives, and there's never an end to this giving. I got to tell you about this. I got to show this to you. I've been so loved that I can't help but to love you the way that God's loved me. Do you see how that works? And God looks down and says, yes. Thank you. That's exactly what I want you to do. I don't need anything from you. You can't give me anything that I don't have. What you can give me is simply to enjoy my love for you and then to show that to other people. And there are several statements here we just read that show this idea of public praise. The psalmist is giving public praise. He says, I will pay my vows before the Lord in the presence of all his people. He says again, verse 17, I will offer to the Lord the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows in the presence of all the people, in the courts of the temple, in the middle of Jerusalem. I want everybody to know how God has saved me. But then there's one little piece that we need to look at still, and that's verse 15. And this is a very confusing verse. And to be quite honest, no commentator or scholar really knows exactly why or how this verse fits into the rest of this psalm. And this verse says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why in the middle of this praise, why in the middle of this idea of reflecting and giving God love back is this verse inserted here about the death of people who are believers? And as I've thought about this, I've come to somewhat of a conclusion, though I don't have absolute certainty that this is right. But I thought of it like this. In the middle of him praising it, he is going to go public with his story. He's going to share his story of salvation with everybody he can. He's going to tell how God saved him. And in the middle of telling how God saved him from death and peril, he knows that there will be people listening who did not experience that same type of salvation He knows that there will be people listening who lost their husband to war. He knows people will be listening who lost a child to sickness or a wife in childbirth. And just so that people listening don't question God's goodness, just so people listening don't think about their own experience and think, huh, if God shows his love to us by saving us, then God must not love me because he took my wife. Just to guard against that type of thinking, the psalmist gives us one phrase in verse 15, and he essentially tells us this, letter B, maintain your testimony even in the face of death. And he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In other words, what he's saying is, look, God loves and he gives, and sometimes he gives by saving us. And the psalmist says, that's my story, but there's other times that God will not save you. He will let you die. He will take a loved one from you. But let me assure you, when he does that, he's doing it out of love still. It's not a lapse in his love because he holds the death of his saints as precious. And so God can still be loving. In fact, God can express his no strings attached giving by taking people even that are dear to us in our lives. Now that's tough stuff, right? But I think that's the thrust of this section in the psalm. So, wrapping this up here today, I want you to turn over to 1 John. Well, actually, don't turn there. I have it up on the screen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. And we need to look at the conclusion of this and think about how do we break out of economic love? How do we begin to love the way that God loves? We've looked at this process that first God loves us with this kind of love that's no strings attached, and he does it even though we don't deserve it. And then our response to him is to simply enjoy that love and to show that love to other people. But how does that work inside of our hearts? And I think 1 John 4:17 clues us into something. It says simply, and you may have memorized this when you're growing up, and you probably memorize it like this: we love God because he first loved us. And that's actually a very sloppy translation. Really, the literal translation goes just like this: we love because he first loved us. In other words, we have the capability to love, period, anybody, God or anybody else. The reason we even have the capability to love is because God first loved us. We love because God loved us. So why does that work? Why does God loving us give us the ability to love? And I think the reason why is because, as we said before, God's created all of us with this desire to be loved. We all have this desire to need love, to love and to be loved. However, the only way we will ever feel completely loved is when we are 100% satisfied in his love. When we find his love completely fulfilling and completely satisfying, and when we have found 100% satisfaction in his love, then we no longer have to try to get love from other people by loving other people. Do you understand how that works? We break out of that economic type of love because we don't have to love to get love anymore because we already have love from God. We're full. And so because we're full, then we just simply reflect his character to other people. And you see, it's not even a response. I don't even think love is a response. Love, I believe, then, in a sense, is an identity thing. And that's how it relates to other people. You repay God by loving other people, but it's not a response. It's not something you're trying to do. It's something that you just do as a loved person. Because being loved by God is an identity thing. It's not a response thing. You are loved. And when you have felt loved completely, 100% by God, then you are now a loved person, and loved people are loving people. Let me say that one more time. Pay attention. Get this. If you don't walk out of here with anything else, you need to listen to this. Loved people are loving people. Okay? So when you have experienced true, complete love by God, it turns you into a loving person. And let me just tell you, the reason that you have trouble in your relationships, the reason that you have trouble with love in your relationships is not because your parents didn't love you right. It's not because you dealt with an abusive husband. It's not because of that bad relationship you had in high school. It's because you have failed to satisfy yourself with God's unfailing love, and you're still trying to make up for it by hating your parents or to try to get them to love you more now that you're an adult. Is everybody with me on that? Because someone who loves is a loved person. When we are loved, we become a loving person. And a loved person never comes to the end of giving. A loved person never can say, "I've given enough, I'm done." When someone says something like this, it means that they're simply a professional economic lover and that they are tired of trying to keep score on the whiteboard in their room. Let's see, my husband loved me today, I'll give him 1 point. That means that I can love him back now, and now we're even. So let's keep marking up the points and make sure that we stay even in this love thing. You understand how that works? Economic loving doesn't work. It doesn't leave you satisfied. The only way to be satisfied in this love idea is to be satisfied by God's love, to be loved by God. And once we are loved by God, it makes us into a loving person. Let me just tell you, when you love something, you don't have any trouble sharing that with somebody else. Am I right? Let's just say, for example, that I know that you love salsa. Any salsa lovers in here? And I have the most delicious salsa in the world. I'm on a Mexican theme today. I don't know. You know, let's do Mexican for lunch. How does that sound? I have this huge bowl of salsa, and it's like the best salsa in the world. I'm sitting across the table from you, and I know that you love salsa. And so I'm eating this salsa, and it's so tasty. It's so good. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, man, I wonder if I should share it with you. Boy, that would be awkward, wouldn't it? Could I ask you? Should I ask you if you want some salsa? I mean, what if you say no? What if you reject me? I don't think I could handle the awkwardness of asking you if you want some of this salsa. Now, this is completely absurd, right? If I have a big bowl of salsa, and I know you love salsa, it's the easiest thing in the world to say, "Hey, you want some of my salsa?" Right? You don't struggle with that. Let me just tell you, when you are fully loved by God and you are fully in love with God, it becomes no problem at all to love people for God and to show that love to other people. The only reason there's awkwardness in sharing Jesus with people is because we're not fully in love with Jesus, because we don't struggle to share the things that we love with other people. So love starts by understanding God's love to you and being filled, being extremely satisfied in who God is and his love for you. And as a loved person, then you will be a loving person to other people. Maybe you're sitting here today and you know that you're trapped in that economic, reciprocal type of love. You're keeping score on your whiteboard all the time. Do you want out of that? I mean, folks, that's miserable. That makes miserable marriages. That makes miserable parent-child relationships. That makes miserable relationships with your coworkers. It just leads to misery. There might be a reason that you are in that reciprocal economic love. And maybe it's because you have not fully immersed yourself in God's love, or you have not fully been satisfied by his love. Let me just challenge you to drink deeply of the love of God through the scriptures, through thinking about Christ, through thinking about the gospel, and to understand the love that came to you from Calvary. But maybe you don't understand this type of love, and you're trapped in this economic type of love because you don't know who Christ is yet. You've never actually met Christ. And I would encourage you to talk to somebody here today to understand how you can be put into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.